Okay, if you've been with us over the last many weeks, you know that we've been looking at the apocalypse. By the way, there's something I've been wanting to mention about the apocalypse or the book of Revelation. The title is singular. It is not Revelations. It is Revelation. It is unfolding one coherent vision. That's just extra this morning. I hadn't planned on saying it, but there you go. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, singular, not the revelations of Jesus. Now I've got to remember what I was actually going to say this morning. Yes, over the past many weeks, we've been looking at the book of Revelation from kind of 10,000 feet up, from a satellite perspective. We've looked at chapter 6 through 16 from a broad perspective, trying to see what's going on in the whole of that, seeing the literary patterning. Last week, I even tried to give a picture of the whole book, the arc of the whole book, as it kind of resounds and redounds with the story of Joshua redeeming Rahab and turning Rahab into the bride. That's what we looked at last week. This week, we are going to zoom on and into Revelation chapter 20. One of the most difficult, one of the most controversial, one of the most debated texts, maybe in the entire New Testament in the last couple hundred years. There's diverse approaches and interpretations to this text. We're going to try and make sense of it this morning. I'd like to start actually by reading it, because it's short enough to read this morning as opposed to previous weeks where we're dealing with multiple chapters in Revelation. So I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 20 so you all know the text that we're looking at this morning. Before I begin, I'd just like to ask the Lord to bless the reading of this word. Holy Spirit of God, we ask that you would open our hearts and open our minds so that we may see and understand your word this morning. The challenge before us this morning is great, Lord, because this text is difficult. What will it look like at the end? Your church has been confused about this text. But Lord, my prayer this morning is that however we see it, that it may be edifying for the body of Christ. It may empower us to live in this world more faithfully to you, and that we may have a vision of you which lifts up our hearts and enables us to worship in a greater way on this day. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can find Revelation 20. The subtitle is The Thousand Years, where we get the language of the millennium, which is just a word that means a thousand years. You can find this on 1251 of your Pew Bible. If you'd like to listen, please do that. In chapter 19, the prostitute, who is the evil system in the city, which is Rome in this case, has been defeated. The two beasts who are animated by the dragon, that is false politics on the one hand, which lead people away from God, and false religion on the other hand, which lead people away from God. They have been defeated. There's celebration in heaven for the salvation of God. And then we come to this, the defeat of the dragon. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, explanation, the ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed are the holy and those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had already been thrown. That's chapter 19. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they'd done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they'd done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That's a statement, not a question. Thanks be to God. Yes. What do we do with this text? As I said, it has been a source of incredible controversy and confusion for the church. It has also been a wonderful moneymaker for Hollywood. This is sensational as a description of the end. And William, if you could give us just a little preview of how Hollywood has interpreted this text, I'd be most grateful. 2014, they recycled a movie that was made in 2000. You remember the movie with Kirk Cameron? Left Behind by Tim LaHaye? Yeah, Tim LaHaye and Jenkins, right? Here is the newest version of Left Behind. It actually looks like a fabulous movie. Take a peek at this.
Hi, Mom.
Chloe, welcome home.
So is everything set for Dad's surprise party?
He got called into work.
Can I buy you a coffee?
I'm waiting for someone. My dad.
Hi, sweetheart.
Hey. Welcome aboard PanCon flight 257 to London. Flight time today will be 6 hours and 30 minutes.
I love you.
All over this plane have simply vanished.
Chris, let me in! Chris!
Free me!
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
I heard some doctors talking. It's not just here, it's all over the world.
One of these days, the sky's gonna break.
Chloe, are you okay?
Yeah, Mom and Raimi, they're both gone.
One of these days, the mountains are gonna fall into.
No!
Irene knew this was coming, the way it happened. How could she know that?
He took them to protect them from the darkest time in the history of this world.
Would never do something like this.
We all have a right to know if we're gonna die.
We're gonna die.
I have no spoilers, no flaps, no elevators, and if I run this thing dry, no reverse thrust. I need some room.
I just really need you to know how much I love you, no matter what happens.
Dad?
Like the end of the world.
One of these days the sky's gonna break and everything will escape, and I'll know.
Good Can we maybe drop the house lights just to give better visibility to the screen? Thank you. Is that better? You could see a little better? Oh. Okay, if I can have that next slide, please. That's okay. Uh-oh. There we go. Okay, if you just want to go to the third. Yeah, there we go. This quote from the film that we just saw. Irene knew what was coming. How could she have known that? Well, Irene could have known what was coming because Irene was a reader of Scripture, and specifically, Irene was a reader of Revelation 20, which is taken to give us a fairly literal blueprint of how the end is going to work out. And there's going to be the sequence of events where some people are going to be raptured into heaven, and as a result, if they're pilots, planes are going to be coming down, as imagined by these authors. Is this the right way to interpret Revelation 20? It may be one legitimate way, but I want to complicate our reading of the text this morning. The difficulty with Revelation 20 is not so much in describing what happens in this text as it is understanding when what happens in this text happens or will happen. That's the difficulty, is locating when the things that we see being described are happening, and then, at long last, what exactly this means for us. It's fairly easy to describe what happens when we read the text. We all get a pretty good picture of it in our minds. There is, at first, a vision of the binding of the dragon for 1,000 years, in verses 1 through 3. And then there's a vision of the faithful in Christ coming alive in a first resurrection and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years that is raptured into heaven. That's why the church was empty in the video, right? Because those who believe in Jesus are raptured into heaven where they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then after that, there's this explanation that when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will deceive the nations and gather an army against God's people. But we read, fire from heaven will consume them. That is the devil and his army, and the devil will then be judged. And then at long last, there's a vision of a white throne and the final judgment of everybody. It's fairly easy to describe what happens. The tricky bit is figuring out when it happens and what exactly it means. And this is where the disputes arise with interpreters of this text. When are we seeing these things happening? How will that come out? This is where we get terms like, some of you have heard of them, premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, and all of those interpretations are just trying to figure out when the things described here are actually happening. When does it happen? What does it mean? If we take, as we saw in the video, this is a sequential description of what will happen in the end. That is, what we see is also mappable onto time. Right? It's a temporal framework. First we see this, and that happens, and then we see this, and that happens, and then we see this, and that happens. If that is the way to read the text, then the last Left Behind series is absolutely right. Here's how it's going to work out at the end, okay? In a time still to come. There will be a time of peace because the devil will be bound for 1,000 years. This will be followed temporally by a rapture where those who believe in Jesus will be taken up into heaven. It's called a first resurrection. Somehow or other, they'll get new resurrected bodies and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And the 1,000 years is taken literally. This is a literal 1,000 years that you can count off. 1,000 revolutions of the earth around the sun. After this, then Satan will be released to deceive and wreak havoc on the nations until his final defeat. And then at long last, the end of the world and final judgment will ensue. If we are to see it as a sequential sequence of events, one thing after the other. That is fairly straightforward what will happen at the end. There's problems, however, with this literal interpretation. Let me just share a few of them with you. This is what complicates it. First of all, as we have seen over the last many, many weeks, the book of Revelation is highly symbolic, particularly when we come to numbers. So should we take the 1,000 years as a literal millennium? Probably not. The book of Revelation, the author of Revelation, works with numbers and works with multiples of numbers. So frequently you have multiples of seven. He organizes the whole thing, as we see, in sets of unfolding sevens. 10 is a number of completeness. 10 times 100 equals 1,000. That shows perhaps a complete amount of time. So it's a very symbolic book. Should we be taking things overly literally? Probably not. The second problem is that John doesn't tell us what happens next in this text. By and large, he tells us what he sees next. I saw an angel come down from heaven. He grabbed the dragon and he locked the dragon away. I saw that the saints are, you know, that kind of thing. And maybe one of the images that we can have here is of John standing behind door number one, peeking through the keyhole and seeing a picture. And then he goes to door number two and he peeks through the keyhole and he sees another picture. And then he goes to a third door, he looks through the peephole, another, and a fourth. And he gets a composite image or a collage of images that aren't being necessarily thrown in a temporal way. That is, this happens, then that happens. But he's to understand them in relationship to one another. It's a visionary experience that he's having. That's also a possible way to look at this text. So that complicates our literal reading of the text again. Thirdly, there's just some theological questions or practical questions that come up when you read the text. This one: if the saints are raptured to heaven, then who do they rule? Are they ruling others in heaven? Or are they ruling earth from heaven? And if that's the case, how does that work out exactly? Another problem is that if the saints receive resurrection bodies, how does this work with an as yet unrenewed earth? How do they have resurrection bodies in heaven? And how do they have resurrection bodies without the renewed creation? It's confusing. It doesn't seem to work very well. Fifthly, if the saints are raptured and reign with Christ in heaven for the 1,000 years in verses 4 through 6, how then are they surrounded by the army in verses 7 through 10, right? The dragon comes down with his army and he surrounds the people God loves, the city God loves, which are the people of God. As we'll find out in chapter 21, the New Jerusalem is the people of God. Well, how does that work? Does God actually take those he's resurrected and raptured into heaven and then send them back to earth in order to be tempted by the devil? And challenged by the devil? There's some serious problems with that reading. So my question this morning is there a better way, perhaps, to read Revelation 20? And more specifically, are there any clues in Revelation 20 itself as it connects with the rest of the book of Revelation and or connects with the rest of the book, the Bible? Are there clues that were given about how to read this difficult text? I believe there are. Here's the first clue. Remember Revelation 12. We looked at it, I think, 3 weeks ago now. Remember Revelation 12, and specifically, remember the connection between the coming of Jesus to this world and the fate of the dragon, the devil. Do you remember this in Revelation chapter 12? What happens when Jesus comes to this world to the dragon? Well, as we see in Revelation 12, which, as I suggested, is really the Christmas story from the perspective of heaven, Jesus' birth immediately spells Satan's demise. Remember the picture there? You have this woman, the sign of the woman, who turns out to be a picture of Mary, the embodiment of Israel, about to give birth to Jesus, and the dragon is in the maternity ward, the labor and delivery ward, about to eat him, but then Jesus is snatched up to heaven and God, and what happens? With the birth of Christ, the devil is bounced out of heaven. He is sent from heaven to earth. Why is that important for Revelation 20? Well, because we have the same kind of dynamic going in Revelation 20 when we see it in light of chapter 19. Because there we have a vision of the rider on the white horse whose robes are dipped in blood. Yes, this is Jesus who died on the cross for us. And then we immediately get this picture of the dragon 2 being tossed down again. So it could be a clue. Maybe we are to see that what's being described here in Revelation 20 is and has already happened. This isn't a description of the future proper. It's a description of the future that broke into the present time with the advent of Jesus into this world, the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The dragon has already been bound, maybe? Clue number two. Indeed. Now, notice how everything that is presented in 21 through 6 is said in Revelation itself and the rest of Revelation to already be true. Everything that's described here is already true. Look at this. First of all, the devil is bound. Well, in Mark 3:27, Jesus says, when he is accused of tossing out demons and evil spirits in the name of Beelzebub, Jesus says, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Interpretation, Jesus has already bound the strong man. It's already happened right there in his ministry. John 12:31, as Jesus heads toward the cross to defeat evil, he says this, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. What? The devil's going to be bounced when Jesus, as Jesus is lifted up on the cross, the devil's going to be tossed down? Exactly. So when Jesus is already in the midst of his passion, he says this in John 16, the prince of this world now already stands condemned. The devil is already bound, even though maybe in some senses he needs to be bound in consummation. But he's already bound. Luke 10:18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Okay, he's already been tossed out. Interesting. It's one of those moments in the Gospels where you go, who was this? What do you mean, Jesus, you saw the Satan tossed out of heaven? It's quite a claim. Christ reigns, we are told in Revelation 24 through 5. Is that something that only happens in the future, or is it already a reality? Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Acts 2:36, Peter's first sermon, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's an already reality. Ephesians 1:20, God the Father raised Christ and has placed all things under his feet. Already today Christ reigns. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And Revelation 11:17, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you've taken your great power and you have begun to reign. Well, what about some other aspects of the text? The saints are said to reign with Christ and do so as priests of God. Is this only future? Or is this a present reality? Again, it's a present reality, even according to Revelation itself. About the saints, Jesus says that he has made us already to be a kingdom and priest to serve as God the Father. Paul says it in Ephesians. God has raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And not only Jesus. Guess what? You, Christian, have already been set in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Revelation isn't describing something necessarily that's only going to happen in the future. Yes, it will be consummated at that time, but this is an already reality. In Christ, the future has broken into the present time and has been attributed to the church. You are already a priest of God. You already reign in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. Remember what else Paul says. The church is described as what? A colony of heaven. Luke 10:19, Jesus says to his disciples, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Already we reign with Christ. What about raised with Christ? Have we already experienced resurrection? Well, according to the New Testament, yes, we have. in one sense. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he is already a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Romans 6, 4, we were therefore buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. He gets more explicit. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Your heart has been resurrected. Your mind has been resurrected. Your soul has been resurrected. Ephesians 2, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You are already raised in that sense. This is the first resurrection. When somebody hears the gospel and it penetrates into their heart, and their heart, like water on a seed, blossoms up into new life. This is the first resurrection. So when we read in Revelation 24, 5 that there's a first resurrection, that too, the New Testament says, has already happened. So brothers and sisters, the lump sum here is, if the millennium is a time when the devil is bound, Christ reigns, we reign with Christ, and we are raised with Christ, then guess what? We're already in the time of the millennium. And we have been ever since the resurrection of Jesus. What is said at the resurrection of Jesus? The new age has dawned. The old age and the old order of things has passed away, and we have entered into the time of the future already. This too is a legitimate way to read Revelation. The descriptions we're getting here of the dragon being bound, that's already happened. Even though, yes, it's to be consummated fully. The description of the saints being raised up into the heavenly realms to reign with Christ for 1,000 years, that too can be understood as having already happened in and through our participation with Christ. Does that make sense? No. Uh-oh. Okay, let's go back a couple of slides. Let's not. Okay, so, but there is a problem. There really is a problem. This really does not explain, I grant you, verses 7 through 10. What in the world is going on in 7 through 10 where the devil is then released again into the world? This is to say, as I'll explain here, and are we really to believe that there will be an indefinite period of time sometime in the future? If we're in the age now, this is future. That there will be a time in the future where the devil will be unleashed into this world in a special way, that he is not now present, which is why you get all the apocalyptic kind of drama in the movie, to haunt the people of God, to surround the city of God, so those who are reigning with Christ will be let out in the world, and the devil's going to come at us in a special way, but that he and his army will be devoured by fire from heaven. Are we really to understand this in a literal way then? As something also going to happen in the future? I do not personally think so, and I'm going to tell you why. First of all, I don't think so because we must remember that Revelation 20 is part of a larger section in Revelation 17 through 22. It must be looked at in light of 17 through 22, not to mention the whole book. Secondly, and here's where we get to the heart of it, there is a pattern that is repeated in Scripture several times. And it's a fundamental, it's kind of a macro pattern, if you will, that is now repeated with a twist in Revelation 17 through 22. And I believe that it gives us a very edifying and pastoral explanation of why what is being said in verses 7 through 10 are being said, okay? So let me show you the pattern, and then let's take a look and see if this works. So here's the pattern that we find in Scripture. Just a description, then I'll give you some particular examples. There is an act of salvation by God. God enacts salvation in some way or another, and then he invites those who are participating in his salvation to eat. He invites them to a meal, and usually the meal commemorates the salvation. And then, thirdly, God enlists the people he has saved to do battle with him against a great enemy, frequently the dragon, or somebody who takes the place of the dragon, or who is under the power of the dragon. And then, fourthly and tragically, God's elect humanity fails at the battle that they have been enlisted into. Okay, so that's the pattern. Let me show you a couple of renditions of the pattern as we see it in Scripture. First of all, take one, the story of creation. There, Genesis 1 is an exposition of God the cosmic redeemer. You don't actually have creation ex nihilo in Genesis 1, as I've said from this pulpit before. What you have in Genesis 1 is something already there. Now, the earth was formless and void. The Hebrew is tohu vabohu. It's formless and void. It's a word for chaos, a description of chaos. And then God comes and he begins speaking life and order into the chaotic situation. It's an act of redemption and salvation right at the beginning of the Bible. And then in Genesis 2, God invites Adam and Eve to a meal. He throws out a banqueting table of grace and he says, come, eat. I've made all of this food for you, but yes, there's that one tree. Don't eat of that tree, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. He enlists Adam and Eve also to crush the head of the serpent. It's imperative that we remember in Genesis 1 that God's commission to Adam and Eve, his purpose for creating them, is partly to rule over the beasts of the field, to subdue them. And then in Genesis chapter 3, you have a beast of the field, the serpent, who comes on, this diabolical, fast-talking serpent, but Adam and Eve don't stomp on his head. They don't subdue the serpent, but rather they succumb to the serpent, and we know what happens. It's a great tragedy. Adam and Eve have failed in their task, and because the fate of the world is connected to the functioning of Adam and Eve, the world also is despoiled. It's a terrible tragedy. Does God give up on the world? No, God enacts another act of salvation. This is the story of the Exodus ultimately. God calls Abraham, who becomes Isaac, who becomes Jacob, who becomes the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel grow and multiply and end up in the land of Egypt under the slavery of Pharaoh, who also, interestingly, just identifies by the serpent, and that takes a symbolic role in that story, which I just find interesting. And then what does God do? He enacts salvation. He brings them out with all sorts of imagery that recapitulates Genesis 1. They pass through on dry ground, just as there was dry ground in the Genesis narrative. He makes a separation between light and dark. The point is, Israel is God's new creation people. Israel is God's new Adam in the world. They too are to commemorate God's salvation of them. How? By a meal. It's called the Passover meal, on the basis of the blood of the male lamb who is without defect or blemish. They're to celebrate Passover. God has redeemed us from the slavery of Egypt. Israel is enlisted to do battle for God. We see this all the way through the Pentateuch and then also into Joshua and beyond, right? They are to destroy the evil nations of the world who are captive to the evil one. The tragedy is, as we learn, as we read all the way through our scriptures at this point into the prophets, what's wrong? Israel too is captive to another slave master, sin. Sin has a grip on Israel's heart. And so God must once again either give up on his project in this world or enact another line of salvation. And what does he do? Well, this is where we get to the story of Jesus and the story of us, the church. Jesus comes and enacts salvation once again, but the salvation that Jesus is acting, which is why it leads him to the cross, is that he is taking on the root of the problem itself, which is sin and death and the devil. It's not Rome per se, but it's that which animates Rome, which is a sinful heart, and the devil which holds humanity captive. And Jesus has victory, as we know, over the devil and over sin on the cross. How does he commemorate it? He commemorates it with a meal. It is the new Passover of the church that we call the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or Communion. It commemorates the victory of God in Christ, the new Lamb who shed his blood, who was without blemish, etc. And then he enlists the church to defeat sin, the devil. Read through the New Testament and you will see how utterly pervasive this theme is. Put to death the old nature. You are no longer under sin, so don't live in accord with sin, but walk in step with the Spirit. This is the church's task. And the tragedy is too often the church fails, and so it raises a question. Will God need to enact another salvation once again? Or will the church actually this time be faithful? I.e., will the people of God, God's new Adam, God's new Israel, that's you, the church, will we at last not fail, but remain faithful to God in a way that will bring in the new heavens and the new earth, a restored, repristinated Eden, if you will? Well, this is what I believe Revelation 17 through 20 is teaching us, and particularly this puzzling bit about the devil being released upon the people of God and surrounding them, and then fire coming down. Watch this. Revelation 17 through 19, we have the salvation of God. He defeats the prostitute. He defeats the two beasts who are animated by the dragon, who's the devil. And within this, there's this fascinating invitation to come to the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's nothing less than being invited to the table of the Lord, the new Passover feast, on the basis of the one, remember chapter 19, the rider on the white horse whose robes are dipped in blood. When we're invited to communion, we're being invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, that meal that we taste in the present time, that's a foretaste of the future time. We are enlisted now to reign with Christ, as the text makes abundantly clear in our text today. But when tempted again, like Adam of old and Israel of old, we will not ultimately fail. That is what I believe Revelation 27 through 10 is teaching us. We will not fail, but we will have victory. And therefore, the new heavens and new earth will be ushered in. Instead, we will triumph. The devil will at long last suffer his final defeat. And the question is, why will humanity triumph this time despite failing every other time? Look at the answer that we're given here, and we're going to conclude with this. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Now, what in the world is meant by this phrase? Fire came down from heaven. How is that a victory specifically for the church? What are we talking about here? Is this the kind of supernatural and violent intervention of God as described in the story of Elijah, where on Mount Carmel fire falls from heaven and then all the prophets of Baal are slaughtered? You remember that story. Is that what's going on in our text? Or are we talking about here the kind of supernatural and violent intervention of God is described in 2 Kings, where Elijah says to his enemies, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. It happens in that text. It actually happens so many times that 250 of those men are taken by fire. Is that what's going on in our text? Or is it when Jesus' disciples, James and John, come to him and say, Jesus isn't acceptance or done. Should we call fire down from heaven? Let's defeat these guys. Well, no, I don't think that's what's going on either. I think that something else is going on. And I do because, first of all, the concept of violence is itself completely revolutionized in the book of Revelation. Remember the core images that we got. The way that the lion defeats evil, sin, and the devil is by becoming the Lamb. Why? Because truth triumphs over the lies. Same with the saints, who are portrayed as an army of martyrs. They have victory by laying down their lives for the truth. A battalion of dead men is another image we get of the church at this point. How do we win the battle? By being faithful all the way to the point of death, to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. That's how we overcome. It's not by a literal sword, which is why the sword of Jesus in the book of Revelation comes out of what? His mouth. But there's another reason I do not think we're getting a violent picture of victory here, and it's because there is another image of fire falling from heaven in the New Testament, and it fits in better with everything we have seen in the book of Revelation so far. You remember this fire that falls from heaven? It's Pentecost. Didn't you ever always wonder, what are those tongues of fire doing on their head? It's a symbol of the Spirit of God. The reason the church will not fail now is because God has found a way to circumcise the sinful heart of humanity. That's why. Because God has given us the gift of the Spirit. In other words, God has redone Genesis 2, where he breathed into the nostrils of the man, giving him the breath of life. And he's done that now in and through Jesus. We have been made God's new creation. And the reason it is guaranteed that we will end up in the new heavens and the new earth is because we have the Spirit of God, and now we have been empowered by God to walk in step with the Spirit, which is why Paul can command, right? Church, do not walk in your old ways according to the patterns of your sin, but now, knowing who you are in Christ, walk in step with the Spirit. So at the end of the day, I believe the major point of Revelation 20, I am H-O, but I believe the ultimate point is this. I think it is a text of assurance. Remember the seven letters to the seven churches. They are failing. They are being overcome. And the last note before we get the glorious vision that we're going to look at next week of the new heavens and new earth, the last note is this. Don't worry. You have been given the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God will keep you faithful till the end. It is, once again, as we've been seeing all along, a pastoral note for the edification of God's church so that we might be faithful today, not focused on how it's all going to work out at the end. Don't worry about that. Like somebody said, what am I? I'm a pan-millennialist. It will all pan out at the end, right? It'll all work out. But what we ought to be worried about is our faithfulness today to the Lamb of God who laid down his life for us. There's nothing too great that we could do for him. He's done it all for us. Let me offer a prayer for us in conclusion. Lord God, we thank you once again for this book of Revelation. We ask that the images within it and all of the series of pictures, which sometimes can be so riddling and confounding, that they might actually create and cause a conversion of our own imaginations so that we would begin to look at this earth from your very own heavenly perspective, so that we would not live by sight, but we would live by faith in the Son of God, that hope may buoy us every step of the way because we have assurance of the things that are coming. As the author of Hebrews says, Lord, we give you all glory, praise, and honor this morning, and we ask indeed that you would come down like fire upon us this morning so that our hearts may be renewed, that we might be empowered to live as your new creation people in the world today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.